As we continue our study of the Gospel of Mark, I want us to spend several minutes this morning stepping away from Mark and thinking about how this story, the story of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark and all of the Gospels, fits into the larger story of the Bible. See, what we often do, I know what I'm often guilty of, is focusing in on the trees and losing sight of the forest. I love trees, both literal and figurative. So I love zooming in, looking at the specifics and analyzing how these sentences and phrases and words all fit together and what's going on kind of in the details of the text. And that's good. There's a place for that. We do that every week. But we also need to, as often as we can, zoom out and look at the forest of the Bible and ask, what is this section of trees doing in the forest? What's going on here in the larger story of the Bible? And so I want to spend a few minutes, several minutes, talking about how the story of Jesus fits into the larger story that we have in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. I'll tell you why in a second, another reason why in just a second. The story of the Bible begins in a garden, a beautiful and perfect place where God lived with the first people He created, Adam and Eve. This garden is often described as a temple because God's people in the garden, Adam and Eve, in this garden, enjoyed unhindered access with God. They saw God, they delighted in God, they worshiped God, they lived literally right in His presence. There was no fear, no shame, no pain, no guilt, no sickness, no death, no disease, no hard things. They lived in the temple of God, in the garden of God. Unfortunately, things didn't stay that way for long. On a very sad day, Adam ate from the only tree God said not to eat from. A snake tricked Adam and Eve and convinced them to do what God said not to do. The snake said that they would be like God if they ate the fruit, but the very opposite happened. After they ate the fruit, they realized that they were separated from God. And so instead of becoming like God, they actually were cast away from God. Their nearness to God was forever broken. And God was not happy about what had happened. He cursed the snake and the earth. He said that Adam and Eve's life would be full of pain and toil. He kicked them out of the garden because people that bad can't live with a God who's so good. Adam and Eve could no longer stay in the temple of the Garden of Eden, enjoying perfect, unhindered fellowship and even friendship with God. On that day, it appeared that the snake had won. This was a terribly sad day. As they were leaving the garden that day, God said that Adam and Eve's children would always be at war with this evil snake, the devil. But God also said, because He loves His people, He also said that there would be a child, there would be offspring that comes from Eve who would come along and crush the head of the snake. That's Genesis 3:15, in case you're wondering. God didn't give the specifics. He didn't say when or how. He didn't unfold about what that would look like. He just told them that there would be a child who would come to crush the serpent and make things right again. And as time went by, hundreds of years went by, God began to fill in some of the details concerning this promise. He called a man named Abraham and told him that he'd be a great nation and that through him, through one of his descendants, he would bless all the nations, all the world. He gave Abraham's descendants, the nation of Israel, laws to show them their sin and need for redemption. He gave them a system of sacrifices to show them that they couldn't take away their own sins, that something had to happen about their sin problem, that they needed a substitute. He raised up a young shepherd boy at one point named David to be king over Israel. He promised David that one of his descendants would sit on his throne forever. Early in Israel's history, God gave Israel a place where they would meet with Him, where they could be with Him. It was called the tabernacle during Moses' time. Then King Solomon built what's called the temple. The tabernacle and the temple enabled God to live with His people, enabled a holy, perfect God to live with an unholy, imperfect people. It was where His people worshipped Him enjoyed his presence. Now, interestingly, both the tabernacle and the temple were decorated with ornate images of flowers and fruits. God told them to weave into the curtains of the tabernacle these ornate images and engrave into the golden walls of the temple these ornate images of flowers and fruits. Why? What's up with the fruit? What's up with the flowers? What's up with this art that God asked for in His temple and tabernacle? It's because He was trying to communicate that the temple, or the tabernacle and then the temple, would be like a new garden. It'd be like a new Garden of Eden. It'd be like a new place where God would live with His people. A new place where people could come and have fellowship with God and worship God and be blessed by God. The tabernacle and the temple were the new Garden of Eden. Unfortunately, by the time Jesus arrives on the scene, God's temple, this new garden, was full of corruption and false worship. The religious leaders were leading people away from God instead of to God. People were using God to make them prosperous instead of serving God. They were believing the lie of the snake again, that God really isn't that good. They were believing the lie of the snake again, that God really couldn't be trusted. This new garden of God was being polluted by the sin of man. The temple, therefore, proved not to be the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to Adam and Eve in the garden that He would crush the head of the snake and bring His people back to the garden. What does all this have to do with Jesus and Mark's gospel? Well, as we've studied Mark, we've seen Jesus move around in the northern part of Israel, in what's called Galilee. There's a big lake there called the Sea of Galilee. It's a lake, not a sea. It's called the Sea of Galilee. That's where Jesus primarily lived and ministered during His ministry. But as we come to the last section of Mark's Gospel, chapters 11 through 16, we'll see Jesus travel south. Remember last week, He was in Jericho. He's making His way south to Jerusalem. He's going to finish His ministry in and right around Jerusalem. These last chapters are focused on the central location of Jerusalem. Now, many have argued that these last chapters of Mark's Gospel, indeed the last chapters of all the Gospels, are the events and the teachings of Jesus' last week on earth. And I think there's something to that, by the way. It certainly recounts the last two or three days of His life, His death, His resurrection. It recounts His entry into Jerusalem, as we'll see in a moment. There's all this teaching, though, in between, and a lot of scholars have argued that it's unlikely that Jesus was able to do all of this in those days in Jerusalem. They've argued that He was probably in Jerusalem or around Jerusalem for several months, not just 1 week, leading up to His crucifixion. They've argued that He might have even been there for 6 months, kind of in and around Jerusalem, going in and out of the city. And I think there's good evidence to suggest that. I won't get into that now. If you're a nerd and you like that kind of thing, ask me later. Why is that important? It's important because Mark, in particular, in chapters 11 through 13, fills up this section with all this teaching and stuff going on in the temple, in what appears to be the last week of Jesus' life. Whether or not it all happened in 1 week's time or a couple months' time, what Mark is doing, we have to pay attention to. He's saying that something important is happening with the temple. Pay attention to the temple. Jesus is going to talk a lot about the temple. He's going to talk to the leaders of the temple. He's going to be at the temple. He's going to do some crazy stuff in the temple. The focal point of these chapters, chapters 11 through 16, is the temple. Why? Mark is trying to communicate to us that Jesus is the new temple. Jesus is coming as the new temple of God. We'll see in chapters 11 through 13 that He's going to teach about the temple. He's going to be in the temple. Then we see in chapters 14 through 16 His crucifixion, His resurrection, His death on the cross is the fulfillment of the temple sacrifices. He becomes the perfect and final sacrifice for sin. when he dies, you might remember, the temple curtain is torn in two so that God's presence is now available to anyone. Why does Mark focus on the temple? Jesus is at the temple. Why does Mark organize his gospel such that the focus is Jesus in the temple? Because Jesus is the new temple. Jesus is coming to be the new temple. Jesus has not come to Jerusalem as a reformer of the temple. He comes as the replacement to the temple. He doesn't intend to improve the temple or to modify the temple. He intends to replace the temple. He intends to create a new and better temple, or we might say it this way, remember what I said a second ago, a new and better way to live in God's garden. Jesus Christ intended to go to Jerusalem to speak to and demonstrate his authority over the temple because he was the new, is the new temple, the new garden of God where people could meet with God, worship God, fellowship with God, have friendship with God. As Kevin DeYoung says in his book, The Biggest Story, the subtitle is How the Snake Crusher Brings Us Back to the Garden. Jesus is the snake crusher who brings us back to the garden. He does so by becoming the new temple. I want to quickly say, if you're a parent or a grandparent, pick this book up and read it to your children and grandchildren. If you know someone with children, buy this for them. The Biggest Story by Kevin DeYoung. It's a story Bible. It's 10 short chapters with excellent artwork that even my 3-year-old will sit through. And if you know my 3-year-old, that's a miracle. He sits through these chapters. What DeYoung does is he just gives you a picture of the big story of Scripture, starting in the garden and going all the way to the new garden, the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus is the snake crusher who brings us back to God's garden. He is the new temple. Now, before all that happens, before he crushes the head of the snake, brings us back to God, he's got to get into Jerusalem. He's got to enter Jerusalem, pronounce judgment on the temple and its leaders. He needs to teach his disciples several more things. So this brings us to our text this morning, Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. If you have a Bible, find your way there, Mark 11, 1 through 11. If you're using those pew Bibles, that's page 795. Page 795. This is often called Jesus' triumphal or triumphant entry. Jesus enters Jerusalem. Let's read together, Mark 11, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found the colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go." Verse 7. "And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And we can easily divide this text up into two sections. Number one, verses 1 through 6, Jesus needs a ride. Number two, verses 7 through 11, Jesus needs to see the temple. Number one, Jesus needs a ride, verses 1 through 6. Number two, Jesus needs to see the temple, verses 7 through 11. Number one, Jesus needs a ride, verses 1 through 6. Now, as we go through these verses, one of the repeated things we'll see is what we'll call messianic symbolism. Messianic symbolism, what is that? Well, the Messiah was the one who was going to come in Israel's history and their thought and their belief, the Messiah was this one who would come to defeat God's enemies and rescue and deliver God's people. The Messiah would be the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises, prophecies, and patterns. Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem is ripe with allusions to the Messiah. But the interesting thing is that Mark, or Jesus, doesn't really make Jesus' messiahship more explicit. As I read those verses, you didn't hear the word Messiah. You probably didn't hear any verses or quotations from the Old Testament about the Messiah. You might not have even thought of the Messiah. But this text is ripe with allusions to Jesus' messiahship. Even his disciples didn't really see or understand the significance of what Jesus was doing with this whole cult riding into Jerusalem. Later in John's account of this event, he says his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. That's John 12:16. So the disciples didn't really understand what Jesus was doing by way of his entrance into Jerusalem, but they would understand eventually. Verse 1 says that Jesus and his disciples, probably a large crowd too, that was coming on pilgrimage to Jerusalem, they arrive on the outskirts of Jerusalem in a village called Bethphage. This is right next to Jerusalem. Then right outside of that actually was another village called Bethany. And then Bethany is really right on the slopes, the eastern slopes of what's called the Mount of Olives. And you see he mentions that in Mark 11:1. They arrive in Bethany on the slope of the Mount of Olives. Now Mark doesn't mention place names very often. He doesn't usually tell us where people are and why that's significant. But he tells us that when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, he comes by way of the Mount of Olives. Why? Why does he put that detail in there? Well, it literally happened. It's historical, so that's one reason. But the Mount of Olives, as we'll see, had other more significant reasons. The Mount of Olives, by the way, is this, it's not just a mountain. Oftentimes when we think mountain, we think of like just one peak. Really in the Bible and even today, mountains really is like a stretch of mountains. Think Rocky Mountains. Is the Rocky Mountains one peak? No, it's like a bunch of states worth of peaks. So the Mount of Olives is this stretch of peaks. It runs north and south, right on the east side of Jerusalem. It's 2,600 feet in elevation. It's actually 300 feet taller than Jerusalem. So you go there today, you stand on top of the Mount of Olives, and you look down on the Temple Mount, or where the ancient temple would have been. The Muslims have put the Dome of the Rock there now, but that's where the temple would have been. And when you're on the Mount of Olives, you look down onto the Temple Mount across the Kidron Valley. Why is the Mount of Olives important? Why does Mark tell us that they came by way of the Mount of Olives? Because it has great messianic significance. Find the book of Zechariah. First one to find Zechariah gets more pizza at lunch. It's the next to last book in your Bible, or in the Old Testament, excuse me. Zechariah 14, that's page 751. 751 if you're using the Pew Bibles. Zechariah 14, we'll read 1 through 4. If you have it, say, I got it. Okay. Zechariah 14, 1 through 4. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the, what? Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And on the Mount of Olives shall, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. So according to the prophet Zechariah, the Mount of Olives will be the site where the Lord himself comes down at the final judgment and defeats his enemies. He fights for his people who've been pillaged and taken advantage of. He fights for his people. He rescues his people. He judges his enemies. And he does it by standing on the Mount of Olives. Jews, even at the time of Jesus in the first century, down to today, associate the Mount of Olives with the coming of the Messiah. When you go to the Mount of Olives today, you'll stand on the top of it and you'll just be struck by all these tombs on the side of the mountain in front of you. They're above ground, look like essentially stone caskets that line the side of the mountain. Why? Because Jews even today believe that if they are literally on the Mount of Olives, they'll be closer to the Messiah when he comes to raise them from the dead. It's no coincidence that Jesus enters the holy city, Jerusalem, by way of the Mount of Olives. He's doing what the Messiah was thought to do. He's initiating his program of judgment and salvation from the Mount of Olives. So he comes to Jerusalem through the Mount of Olives. The next five verses, back to Mark 11, verses 2 through 6, detail Jesus' plan to get a ride from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. From the Mount of Olives, Jesus sends two disciples to the village ahead of them, probably Bethphage, and tells them to secure a vehicle of transportation. Jesus tells them that they'll find a colt, probably a donkey's colt, and they should bring it to him. Now, we don't know how Jesus knows about the colt. Sure, he could have known about the colt because he's God and he knows everything, or he could have known about the colt because, as I said earlier, he was in and around Jerusalem for longer than just that week, making that trek from Bethany to Jerusalem day after day, meaning that he probably knew the owner of the colt. Why, though, does Mark give us five verses about the colt? You notice that? Verses 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 are all about this colt. Jesus needing the colt, getting the colt, and sending the disciples to get the colt and bring it to him. Why is there a disproportionate amount of attention given to this event? Because again, it's full of messianic significance. This is more than Jesus' feet being tired and him needing a ride. This is him alluding to his identity as the promised one, the Messiah, who would come, crush the head of the snake, and bring us back to God's garden. This is yet again him saying, though subtly saying, I am that one. One messianic detail is in verse 2, when it says they'll find a colt tied. Go into the village in front of you. Immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied. That's an allusion to Genesis 49. Turn to Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 12. That's page 40 in your pew Bibles. Genesis 49, first book of the Bible, 49. So we've talked about Abraham a minute ago. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and at the end of Jacob's life, he blessed his sons. He laid his hands on them, and he spoke a blessing over them. One of his sons was named Judah. These verses are what Jacob says to his son Judah. Genesis 49, 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Verse 11 says that the lion of Judah will have a colt that's bound to a vine, binding his foal colt to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. So the Lion of Judah will have a colt, a donkey's foal, and it'll be tied up. So Jesus, when he says to his disciples, go and get a colt, he doesn't just say, go get a colt. He says, go and untie a colt. You'll find a colt tied, untie the colt, and bring it to me. Jesus knows his Bible very well. And he knows that he's the fulfillment of this prophecy, that he's the one who will rule and reign over all the tribes of Israel, that the scepter will not depart from him. He will actually get obedience from all the peoples of the world. The Lion of Judah is the Messiah. Jesus knows he's the Messiah. He knows that the Lion of Judah has a colt that's tied up somewhere, so he sends his disciples to go find a what? A colt that's tied up. And he says, bring that colt to me. He's telling him, telling his disciples to bring it. And when he does, this is a subtle sign that the Messiah has come and that the Messiah is on the move, that he's about to dip his garments in wine, as Genesis mentioned. The messianic nature of what Jesus is doing, back to Mark 11, with the colt, is made even more explicit by another prophecy in Zechariah. Do you remember Zechariah? Try to find it again. The second time should be faster, right? Should have left your finger there, sorry. Should have told you that. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, page 748. Zechariah 9, 9. Says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah prophesizes that this king, this Messiah, will come into Jerusalem mounted on a donkey, even humbly riding on a donkey. In ancient times, a king could commandeer a beast of burden whenever he needed to. If he needed your car, he could simply take it. That's what's happening probably back to Mark 11 and verse 3 when Jesus says, hey, if anyone says to you, what are you doing? Say, the Lord has need of this colt. Don't worry about it. Just hand over the colt. Can I have your keys, please? He's commandeering the colt because he's the king that must ride the colt into Jerusalem. Jesus' kingly authority overrules private property rules. When the disciples tell them, these people who had the colt, who needs the colt, notice they don't argue. Verse 6, they told them what Jesus had said and they let them go. Would you do that? Would you just hand your keys over to someone who asked for your colt? No. But there's a divine prerogative and authority thing happening here that we'll miss if we don't understand this text in light of Zechariah and Genesis 49. And one other text, by the way. Find Numbers 19, Numbers chapter 19. But keep your finger on Mark 11. Mark 11, 2 says, Jesus says, you'll find a colt tied up, but he says you'll find a specific kind of colt, a colt on which no one has ever sat. So, this is interesting because there are laws in the Old Testament that say animals devoted to sacred purposes should not be used for ordinary purposes. Numbers 19. Numbers 19, 1 through 3. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, this is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect, in which there is no blemish, and on which a yoke has never come, never been ridden, never been worked. And you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be taken outside the camp and slaughtered before him. So animals devoted to sacred purposes in the Old Testament were not to be used for common purposes. So this little detail, when Jesus says you'll find a colt tied up on which no one has ever sat, is meant to inform us, the reader, that this is also messianic in nature, that there's a sacredness to the task that the colt will perform. Yet another detail that Jesus is depicting his entry, or Mark is depicting Jesus' entry into Jerusalem as possessing profound messianic significance, and that Jesus himself is orchestrating the events around his entrance into Jerusalem because he knows he's the Messiah and he wants his disciples to see that, if not in this moment, eventually. The colt had a sacred purpose. It couldn't be used for common purposes. No one could ride the king's horse. The lion of Judah's colt was tied up, waiting for its master. It was ready to be untied and used to carry the king into his city. It was humble. It was a humble ride for a humble king. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, to summarize, on a colt, reveals his foreknowledge and authority over these events. Jesus was not an unknowing and helpless victim. You remember a couple of weeks ago when I talked about how Jesus went ahead of his disciples on the way to Jerusalem? He led the way. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly where he was going. He went there on purpose. He went there with great intent. Same thing is happening here. He knows what he's doing. He will not go to the cross to die for your sins as some kind of helpless victim. He's going to the cross on purpose in order to fulfill all that the Bible said the Messiah would be and do. He was the promised one who was coming to replace the temple as the place where people could finally meet God for free. That's number one. Jesus needs a ride. Number two, Jesus needs to see the temple, verses 7 through 11. Jesus needs to see the temple. I won't read these verses just yet, but I will point out that Matthew and Luke's account of the triumphal entry quote Zechariah 9:9. Remember Zechariah 9:9? Your king will come to you humbly riding on a donkey. The other Gospels quote that verse in order to tell their readers that, hey, this event is fulfilling this verse. Mark doesn't do that. He doesn't overtly identify the messianic nature of what's happening here. He seems to prefer subtle messianic allusions and imagery. This is yet another example, I would argue, of Mark highlighting Jesus' role as a servant king. Jesus was king, but he was a servant king. Remember chapter 10? If you want to be great, you have to be a servant. For even the Son of Man, verse 45, came not to be served, but to serve. And then right after that, he stops and he serves a blind, poor man, Bartimaeus. Jesus wants to be seen. Mark wants to make sure we see Jesus as a servant king. So he doesn't give us a lot of messianic quotations or direct information in this text about his messiahship. Jesus is king nonetheless. The spreading of the cloaks and the branches in verse 8 was a common way to welcome kings. John's account says that the crowd was waving palm branches. That's not in this account, it is in John's account. I find that interesting because when you go to Jerusalem, you'll look around and realize that there aren't any palm trees in Jerusalem. Why? Because Jerusalem is in the mountains. Do palm trees grow in mountains? No, palm trees grow down in the valleys. So these people are waving palm branches in Jerusalem as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, meaning that they might have come with Jesus from Galilee thinking that he is the king, suggesting that he's the long-awaited Messiah. There are shouts of praise happening. Verses 9 and 10 say that explicitly. That people are shouting in front of him and behind him, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But I would argue that all of this enthusiasm, even the palm branches, I don't really know what to do with the palm branches. We'll talk about that more later. This enthusiasm around Jesus, while appropriate for the entrance of a king, wasn't necessarily all that out of place. Why? Because there are lots of groups who would go to Jerusalem for the Passover. Like literally tens of thousands of people would go up to Jerusalem for the Passover. Jesus was not alone. He and his followers weren't the only people on the road that day. And when people would approach the holy city, when they would see the temple, they would literally just start praising. They would bust out and praise and worship. Think about living in a place where there are no buildings bigger than this one. Everything is small and kind of dusty and dirty. It's more desert-like. And then all of a sudden you come up on to this temple that's several stories high and made out of gold and precious stones. So as they saw the temple, these people on pilgrimage would bust out into song. In fact, the Psalms even have psalms dedicated for this purpose. They're called the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 to 118. We've read from Psalm 118 even this morning. They were called the Psalms of Ascent. They would be sung by these pilgrims on their way to the holy city. As you ascended to the hill of the Lord, you would sing these songs. One of them is Psalm 118. Guess what they quote in verse 9? You guessed it, Psalm 118. It's a direct quotation from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Save us, O God. Hosanna just means save us. Save us. Save us, O God. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So what these people are doing around Jesus that day isn't all that out of the ordinary. As Christians, we're tempted to read this, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and automatically think that it refers to Jesus. But it didn't. Originally, it was a plea for God to save and bless the Jewish pilgrims who were entering Jerusalem. Specifically, they were asking for blessing for themselves. They were the ones entering the presence of the Lord. They wanted to be blessed. They were coming in the name of the Lord, and they wanted to be blessed. Now, all that to say, these shouts of praise from the crowd shouldn't be taken to mean that the crowd thought Jesus was the Messiah. I'll also point out, if the crowd really thought Jesus was this political, military Messiah, this king, word would have got out pretty quickly to the Roman authorities, and they probably would have addressed Jesus a little quicker than they did. Why? Because the Roman authorities would not be interested in some imposter, hailing himself or being held as king. He would threaten the peace of the city, but that didn't happen. Jesus is surrounded by a crowd. The crowd is singing, praising the Lord. They're waving palm branches, laying down their coats on the ground. And then, interestingly, the crowd disappears. Jesus, by verse 11, is in the temple complex by himself with the disciples. I'm trying to argue that Jesus wasn't being ushered into Jerusalem explicitly as the Messiah. There are no doubt, as I've already said, messianic undertones in what's happening here, primarily in Jesus' entering on a cult. But it's doubtful that the crowd or the disciples really understood what was happening. Verse 11, again, tells us that Jesus' goal is to not just go into the city, but go into the temple. He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And notice what it says next. It says he goes into the temple and looked around at everything. It doesn't mean he's a tourist, kind of checking things out, you know, observing things and taking pictures and selfies with his disciples. No, the word there has this connotation of like intense looking. Almost like what you would do when you're disciplining your children. Like you're looking at them in an intense kind of way. Jesus is there to look around, meaning to inspect the temple operations. He's the Lord of the temple. He wants to see if the temple is fulfilling its God-given purposes. So his survey of the temple is preparing us for what we're going to see him do next week. Come back next week. You'll see what this looking results in the following day. Jesus journeys all the way from Galilee to this point. He stands in the temple complex. We might think that this is the moment when his messianic kingdom is going to come and be established. But with great irony and in a complete anticlimax, nothing happens. The noisy crowds are gone. Jesus quietly leaves with his disciples and goes back to Bethany. This is the quiet before the storm. When Jesus returns, the status quo at the temple will no longer be acceptable. The new temple has arrived in him, meaning that the old temple must be uprooted. Now, I said this is often called the triumphal entry. Mark's account doesn't really fit that designation. Mark's account stands out for what does not happen. All the pomp and circumstance comes to nothing as the crowd leaves and Jesus is left alone in the temple. His leaving, by the way, that evening is a clue that the temple is not where God's Son lives. He's the Messiah, but his identity is obscure and veiled to his followers and the crowds. What is Mark trying to teach us? Why does Mark give us this event in this way? The other gospel writers give it in the same event, same circumstances, but in a slightly different way. Why does Mark's account stand out the way it does, with all these veiled allusions to Jesus' messiahship, with this kind of anti-climax? What is Mark teaching us? He's telling us that we must not confuse enthusiasm for faith. Enthusiasm around Jesus is not the same thing as trust in Jesus. Being excited about Jesus is not the same thing as having complete confidence in Jesus and who He is and what He's done. Just this morning, I was reading in this devotional book of prayers called The Valley of Vision. Thank you, Jared and Caitlin Pulse, for giving me this last year. So good for my soul each time I read it. And there's this line in one of these prayers. It goes like this: help me never to mistake the excitement of my passions for the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Never to judge my religion by occasional impressions and impulses, but by my constant and prevailing disposition. In other words, your faith is not based on what you feel. Amen? Do you ever come to church not feeling great? Not feeling too excited about Jesus? Hitting your alarm and thinking, man, I don't really want to go to church this morning. I do that, by the way, guys. I'm the pastor, for crying out loud. Sometimes I'm like, I'm tired, I'm exhausted, I just want to sleep. But our feelings aren't the essence of our faith, both positively or negatively. So the other thing can happen on the other side. Another thing can happen on the other side. When I was a youth pastor, we'd go to youth camp every year. Austin McKillop, good days, good times, great time of fellowship and growing together, being together for extended periods of time. But what often happened is at the end of each night, you'd have this big worship service. The band would play music, and there'd be some preaching, and then the band would play more music, and we'd kind of just get this big emotional thing happening. All the lights were down low, and the rock band was just hitting the perfect notes, and everybody was feeling just really spiritual, right? And lots of students would profess to follow Christ in those moments. I'm not saying rock music or dimmed lights are wrong, by the way, or youth camp. I cherish those times. But what happened is a lot of students say, yes, I love you, Jesus. I want to follow you forever. 3 weeks later, 3 months later, I don't even know where they are. Haven't even seen them. No desire for Jesus. No desire for the Word of God. No desire to be with the people of God. Why? Because enthusiasm for Jesus is not the same as trust in Jesus. Trust is this. It's embracing Christ. Just embracing Him is all that you need. And you don't need like a big rock band and dimmed lights to have that. You just need Him. You need God-given faith to embrace Him, which comes by and through the Word of God. So, Mark is showing us, he's teaching us that this, like this crowd was super excited about what was happening that day, but as we'll see in a few more days, for us it'll be several more months, this crowd likely was part of the crowd that killed Jesus. Enthusiasm is not faith. Faith is faith. Do you trust Him? Have you embraced Him as the best thing in the universe? Have you said to Him that you're the only hope I have for the forgiveness of my sins? I can't take my sin away. I can't pay this debt. Christ, you're my only hope. Enthusiasm is not the same as faith. Jesus is not seen for who He really is in the middle of all the shouting and celebration. Not until He's dead, not until He's hanging dead on a cross, does someone finally realize who He really is. Do you remember that? We'll see it in a few months. The centurion, Jesus has died, He's breathed His last, and the centurion, a Gentile, by the way, first person who says, truly, this man was the Son of God. Not until Jesus is hanging, lifeless on a cross, does someone finally recognize Him for who he is. But as I've said, Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem is full of messianic symbolism. It was enigmatic and ambiguous to his followers. The greatness of what was happening that day was only understood later. By way of application, Jesus always knows what he's doing, even if we do not. His work in our lives is often ambiguous and hidden and misunderstood, but he's working nonetheless. We won't always know why things happen the way they do, but just as Jesus stood on top of the Mount of Olives, looking over into Jerusalem, knowing exactly what would happen, so he stands over your life with sovereignty and all authority, knowing exactly what he's doing, so that he can be trusted. His work in our lives may sometimes be very unclear, like his entrance to Jerusalem, but it will one day be understood. Jesus knows what he's doing, even if we do not. He's the offspring of Eve who came to crush the head of the snake and bring us back to the garden. His death defeated the serpent and our sin, and his resurrection defeated death. This means that the lion of the tribe of Judah has been permanently untied. The lion of the tribe of Judah is alive and on the loose and ready and willing to save anyone who will trust him, embrace him for who he really is. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would please take your word and apply it to our hearts and our consciences, our lives and our families. Father, we want to know Jesus. We want to see him for who he is in his glory as the Messiah, the promised one, the snake crusher, the new temple who brings us back into the garden of God. Give us eyes to see Jesus, Lord. We pray in his name. Amen.